Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Last week, I preached a preparatory sermon on the man who was blind but could see, and I said I would preach the follow-up sermon this afternoon, but meanwhile, Reverend Kuivenhoven and Mrs. Kuivenhoven had their baby, and he asked me to preach this evening to swap with him from next week Sunday. So this evening I'm going to preach the follow-up sermon so the whole congregation can hear it about the blind man. And this afternoon we're going to look at a standalone sermon on this beautiful prayer, the beautiful prayer of Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the world without end. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's, dear congregation, John 17 is one of the most sacred chapters in the Bible. In John 17, we are allowed, I say it with reverence, to eavesdrop, as it were, through the Apostle John upon the sacred, intimate prayer of the Lord Jesus with his own Heavenly Father. One of the old Puritans, Anthony Burgess, wrote more than 100 sermons just on that prayer. The depth, the breadth, the riches of that glorious, glorious intercession. In Ephesians 3, we are also allowed, but this time to eavesdrop on the Apostle Paul in his intercessory prayer, a sacred prayer as well, an intimate prayer as well, a prayer in which he pours out his soul for the Ephesian believers, a people among whom he had labored longer, three full years, than any other group, any other church. And here we get a big view of, and an intimate view of, Paul's heart. We see this great apostle in great wrestling with a great God and a great sense of his own need, praying with tears, with urgency, and with humility. "For this cause," he says, verses 14 and 15, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So what Paul is about to do is he's about to set before us a model prayer that is for the invisible church of all ages, a prayer that applies to every single believer, a prayer that summarizes the need of every child of God, of ages past into ages future. Surely, this prayer is also a rich post-communion prayer. And that's how we want to look at it this afternoon, with God's help. I will read just again verses 20 and 21 of this prayer, but we want to look at the whole prayer briefly. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So we want to look then at this text, Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 21. Ephesians 3, 16 through 21, under the theme, a rich post-communion prayer. We'll look at three thoughts: praying for the Spirit's inner strength, praying for Christ's indwelling love, and praying for the Father's powerful glory. A rich post-communion prayer, praying for the Spirit's inner strength, Christ's indwelling love, and the Father's powerful glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul begins this great intimate prayer with a petition for the Holy Spirit's inner spiritual strength. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul knew very well that our faith must be unwavering, and our love must be fervent, and our hope must be bright, and our joy must be increased. If we're going to comprehend anything of the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he also knew very well that without the Holy Spirit, these things just aren't going to happen. The Holy Spirit must strengthen us with strength in the inner man. His divine omnipotence must energize our fainting weakness. His divine intelligence must enlighten our pitiful ignorance. His divine infinity must expand our narrow capacities to receive truth. We're so small, we're so finite, we're so limited. How can we take in anything of the breadth and the height and the depth and the length of the love of God without this Spirit? Oh, the blessedness of being strengthened. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's a good way to begin a prayer, because this is the help we need. Now, it's true, of course, the Holy Spirit does this by means. The Holy Spirit doesn't do this in a vacuum, at least not ordinarily. He can work, as the old divines used to say, immediately, directly, that is. But usually he works mediately, that is, through the use of means, through the preaching and the study of his word, through experiential communion with Christ in his word, through godly conversation with fellow believers, through prayer itself, through reading sound literature. You see, if you pray this, and I hope you do, you need also to use the means by which the Holy Spirit works this. And so, it doesn't say it here directly, but the implication is, of course, be diligent in pursuing those means of grace individually and together that are always crying out for the equipping energy of the Holy Spirit. And so that means, doesn't it, by default, that when you use one of those means, let's say you go home this afternoon and you pick up the Bible and you use the means, you heard a sermon in Ephesians, maybe you go home and you want to read through the book of Ephesians. Don't just pick it up and read it, but pray before every means of grace you use, and pray even during your use of the means of grace. Energize me, Holy Spirit, with strength in the inner man. Give me insight, give me enlightenment, give me strength, give me freedom, give me liberty, give me conviction, give me enlightenment, give me warmth, give me all the graces I need to drink this in and expand me so that I may grasp something of the height and breadth and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now notice, Paul's, when he prays for the Holy Spirit to strengthen him, he uses this interesting expression in verse 16, that we would be strengthened with might. Now you almost think, don't you, as you read that, well, Paul, why do you even say with might? Because to be strengthened is to have might. Aren't you just repeating yourself? Well, what Paul's asking for here is an eminent measure of strength. He wants something wonderful. He wants something above the ordinary. He wants to excel in strength. He wants strong faith. And so he prays, strengthen me with might, the might of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is an apostle who is not content with barely making it to heaven. He's not an apostle who says, well, what are just the basic marks of conversion? If I have those, I'm satisfied. No, he wants to excel. He wants to be a well-taught man of God. He wants to have spiritual life in abundance. Strengthen me with might in the inner man. There are always people that want to know the minimum criteria of the Christian life. And some of them, of course, are bona fide babes in grace, and they're struggling with whether the Lord has ever begun or not in their lives. And that's well and good, of course, to ask that question in such a condition. But some people have been on the way for decades, and they're still asking about that. And too often there are people who just, their whole concern is about just getting converted initially and being able to get to heaven one day, but they don't want to live robustly. They don't want to live widely and largely and fully by the grace of God here and crucify the world and the lusts and the flesh, the fleshly lusts thereof. And that's a very sad thing. Just think in your marriage, if those of you who are married, if you were to say to your wife, well, I want to love you just enough so that I can say I love you. It's not a sign of a very good husband or a very good wife. If you're a really good husband or good wife, you want to love your wife, your spouse, robustly. And you want to grow in that love. You want to be able to say in all honesty, looking her straight in the eye, I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. And that's how you see Paul feels. You always get this feeling, don't you, throughout all his epistles. Paul is a growing man. He's growing in self-depreciation, to be sure, but he's growing in Christ appreciation. He counts everything but loss and garbage that he may know Christ and win Christ and know the power of his resurrection. He wants strength in the inner man. He's living on the growing edge. He's discovering more and more and more about his Savior and the Holy Spirit, and he's just hungry for more. He's praying for the strengthening graces of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying to you this afternoon is this. When your spiritual life is healthy, you are praying to know God better. You're praying to be strengthened with inner strength. You have a hunger inside of you. And the more you know Him, the more you know how much there is yet to know about Him. It's ironic, but it almost works in reverse. The more you know, the more you know how little you know. It's very much like the students that come to our seminary and their initiation at the beginning, where we have a welcoming day, or maybe in one of my first classes, I try to say to them, now, what did you come here for? You're coming here for 4 years. What are you coming here for? Maybe you think you're coming here to be a minister. Well, we can't make you a minister. The Holy Spirit alone can make you a minister. We can teach you to use a few tools in the toolbox, the means God uses to in the actual ministry. We can help you maybe there a little bit. But one thing I'll tell you why you've come here. You've come here to learn how to use these tools, but I'm hoping and praying that at the end of 4 years, you'll know more now than you know, more than you know now, how little you know. You think after 4 years, you walk away and you say, well, now I know quite a bit. No. The goal is at the end of 4 years that you know a little bit more how little you know. That's the same thing in the entire spiritual life of a child of God. The more you know of an infinite God, the more you know how little you know. And so you must pray constantly. Pray for the inward strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen me with might in the inner man by his Spirit. That is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's first petition. The second one in this Trinitarian prayer is that he prays for Christ's indwelling love. And that's already been hinted at. But let me read again verses 17 through 19, where he spells this out for us, that... And so you see, here's the second petition, begins with the word that again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. See, that's the fruit. That's the fruit now of being strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. The fruit is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, or ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So here Paul is really praying for, through that indwelling Spirit, to have a robust sense of the indwelling love of Christ, to know Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, the Apostle John speaks of, when you walk in God's ways by the grace of God and obey his commandments and do his word, that I and my Father, or my Father and I, Jesus says, shall come and make our abode with you. That's, of course, by the Spirit. And you don't hear that talked about much or preached about much, but really what Jesus is saying is there's a sense, at least, a beautiful biblically mystical sense in which the believer is indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. By the Spirit, we also taste the abiding love of the Father and of the Son. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. That Christ may abide in us in an abiding way. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. If he dwells in our hearts, he lives there. That's his home address. Now, we don't use that word very much anymore, but in olden days it was used a lot. Where do you dwell? Where do you live? And you give your address. You know, there was once an old story. I think it was a 19th century story about a little boy who went with his father to hear an atheist declare that there was no God. And at the end, the atheist asked for questions, and the little boy came forward and he said that he knew that God was real and that the atheist was wrong. And the atheist kind of smiled and said, but how do you know that? Can you prove to me the existence of God? And the little boy said, yes, God is so big that the world and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And he's so small he can fit into my heart. You know, that's the beauty of God for a believer. There is this incredible combination that God dwells in us even as he overflows us and is everywhere present. Now, there's nothing so valuable to a believer as a God-given faith which trusts Christ and loves Christ and experiences an indwelling Christ. You see, where Christ dwells in the soul, all the fruits of the Spirit of Christ will be present. Fruit of love, joy, peace. You know those in Galatians 5. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. They'll all be there. In some measure. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because this whole list of fruit of the Spirit really is nothing but a moral profile of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ dwells in us, then those fruits of the Spirit are there as well. And so Paul says in verse 17 that when this is in practical exercise, we are rooted and grounded in love. So the only way to begin to reach the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ is to begin with being rooted and grounded in that love. So to become, for example, a large tree that can withstand all kinds of storms, that tree must be rooted well. And you see, that's the purpose this morning. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, that we might be strengthened, rooted, and grounded in the love of Christ, the abiding Christ who dwells within us. A building must be well grounded. We've been reading in the newspapers lately, haven't we, of a building that was not well grounded, and it fell, and it killed dozens of people. So Paul wishes us to be rooted and grounded in union with Jesus by faith. Union with Jesus by faith. That's what roots and grounds a believer deeply in the soil of God's grace. And Paul would have us then love him who first loved us and live out of Christ by love, to be firm in our loving attachment to him. That's the only way to withstand the winds of the world, the winds of temptation, the winds of lust. The only way to withstand them as the tree of God's planting is to be well grounded in the love of Christ. And so Paul goes on then in verses 18 and 19 and recognizes that all God's people love Christ. They know something of that love, but the extent of the love they may know experientially may vary greatly. But his goal, you see, that's his prayer for the Ephesians, that you may be able to comprehend to some degree with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So, we need to be a growing people, growing in the indwelling love of Christ. So there's a way in which the truly converted life is like a ladder. There's no merit in climbing the ladder. Everything has been done by Christ. We heard that this morning very clearly preached again. But there is a growth process in all kinds of areas, in the area of sanctification, in our spiritual pilgrimage. And a believer wants to grow in those areas. This is not a stick to beat him with a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, but it's an inner desire to grow in the love of God. That's a sign of life. So what kind of growth? Well, a believer wants to grow in doctrinal knowledge. I want to know the truth better. I want to know more about my Savior. I want to see Him in the Word. And doctrine helps me do that. Someone once said to me, Robert Hawker, you know his daily devotional. Wherever he begins in his text, he ends up with Christ every single day. And they said, it's almost like he takes a flashlight and he goes inside the text and he looks around and he finds Christ and he pulls him out and placards him in front of us. Well, that's beautiful. That's a sign of a man who's indwelt by Christ. It's a sign of someone who really loves Christ and is growing in doctrinal knowledge of Christ. Well, that's what Paul is wishing for the Ephesians and what I'm wishing for you and me this afternoon. Secondly, we must grow in experiential acquaintance with Christ. We remember, of course, the times of our first love, how fresh we were and how lively things were spiritually. That was wonderful. The Bible seemed so full, seemed so fresh. But we should not be content to say, well, I just want those times back, or I can't get those times back, and I wish I could. But rather, we should be asking, how can I know Christ's preciousness more, His winsomeness more, His suitability more? How can I be acquainted with Him more intimately? And like again, like a good marriage, you want to be closer and closer. That's how we need to grow experientially. Don't just be satisfied to know you've been saved. Pray that the love of Christ in His breadth, depth, height, length may fill you in your own personal experience. But also we should grow not only in doctrinal knowledge and experiential knowledge, but also practical knowledge in obedience. And that's something we can easily forget. True growth is to become more like Jesus. And what was Jesus' life like? Well, you can say it in one phrase, can't you? I must be about my Father's business. His life was doing His Father's will. And so we ought to view our lives in that framework, in that context, that our whole goal is every hour, every day, every moment of every hour, to be asking, Lord, what wilt Thou want me to do? To do my Father's business. But so often we forget that, don't we? Yesterday morning, I forgot that. I came to my study, so now I have 2 sermons to prepare. I told my wife, it's going to be a very long day, and you better figure it's going to be a very late night before I come home. I get to my study, and my computer is broken. Now, if I had the maturity, I should have. I would have said, well, this is my Father's will, and stayed very calm. Well, I was on the phone for over 2 hours with someone trying to fix my computer from the distance, and it didn't get fixed at 11:22 a.m. And I was frustrated. But see, I wasn't in the right place. I wasn't at all. And when we get into life's problems, life's trials, we tend to take our afflictions on by ourselves, and we tend not to use them as growing experiences. We tend to forget that we learn more under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us. And so we're not about our Father's business. A trial comes and we try to solve the problem ourselves. Instead of immediately dropping to our knees, asking for prayer, and asking, what does my Father want to teach me through this trial? How can I be more like Christ in this trial? You see, when trials come, God always has something to teach us. So we need to grow. We need to grow in this practical Christian obedience, of really consciously living every day in the circle of our Father's will. That's a challenge. We need the Holy Spirit for that too. And yet the Holy Spirit will do that. I found this beautiful statement by Charles Spurgeon. He said, if you had asked George Whitefield in his day how he came to know so much about Christ's love, I think he would have said that he learned more of it when he stood in Moorfields or on Kennington Common, that's where he was preaching to large crowds, when the dead cats and the filth were thrown at him as he preached Christ, than he ever learned even in his bedroom or his inner closet. Now, think that through. That's interesting, isn't it? Whitefield is preaching away. People were throwing dead cats at him. They were shouting out filthy things, and they were so at enmity with what he was saying. Meanwhile, there's a crowd of 10,000 people. He got hit. He got hit with eggs. He got hit with oranges, and he keeps on preaching. But God kept him more in the love of Christ at that moment, Spurgeon is saying, than he probably learned more there in the midst of that affliction than he did even in his inner closet. How did Christ, as a man, learn and grow and expand capacity as he grew, growing in favor with God and man, as Luke 2 says? He learned it, the Bible says, through affliction. And so do we. So really, when you pray to know more of the love of Christ, you're actually praying that you would grow in practical Christianity, in obedience, through affliction as well. And then I think, too, we need to grow in meditation. If we're really going to grow in the love of Christ, we just meditate far too little. When's the last time you just sat down in a chair somewhere and just meditated for 5 minutes? 5 minutes on the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're so busy, aren't we? Way too busy. You look at the book, Isaac Ambrosi, Looking Unto Jesus. What an incredible book that is. And then you study how that book was written. Ambrosi went out into the woods for 4 weeks every year to meditate on Jesus Christ. No wonder he could write such a book. I'm not saying you should do that, but what I'm saying is we need to meditate more on Christ. Even when we use the means, we shouldn't just always be reading, and we shouldn't just always be praying, but we should also be meditating. Meditation, said the Puritans, is the halfway house between reading and prayer. You read, and then you meditate, and then you turn your reading and meditations into prayer. And that's a way of growing in an awareness, a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the last thing, I think we need not only to grow in doctrinal knowledge, experiential knowledge, practical knowledge, and particularly in meditation, but also to grow by enjoying Christ. Enjoying Christ. What's the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sometimes we forget those words, and to enjoy Him. I'm not talking about a flippant, shallow, happy-go-lucky joy. I'm talking about a deep, profound joy. Sometimes I'm in a distant country, and I am alone at night and a bit lonely, and I just think about my wife and my children, and sometimes I can actually cry just thinking about how wonderful they are to me, how much they mean to me. I'm just overwhelmed by what God has given to me in my family. And I'm sure you have those times too. Well, we ought to do more of that with Jesus. Just get alone and just enjoy Him. Enjoy Him. Sometimes we're so worried about all kinds of problems. all kinds of problems, so many difficulties, so many challenges, so many things to do, so many overwhelming things that we forget to enjoy what we have and enjoy what we do. But this is part of this love, you see. When you really love and you love God and you enjoy the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of His love, you rest in that love and you enjoy that love. And you don't say, well, I can't really enjoy that love because I should be doing this in order to earn that love. No, as we heard this morning, it's all free grace. You just receive that love and bask in it. That's a wonderful thing. Now, let me compare that to human relationships. Again, you know how husband and wife talk together sometimes, just small talk. Are you just looking for love? I mean, sometimes I might say to my wife, now, if you could have your choice of all the men in the world, if you had to do it all over again, would you really pick me? She says, well, of course I'd pick you. I said, that's amazing. That's really amazing. And there's a certain enjoyment in hearing that as a husband, isn't it? That I'm so special in her eyes. She'd pick me as number one. And then she says, well, I just enjoy being with you. Well, that's beautiful. But you see, that's the way we should think about Jesus and say, of everything in this world, Lord Jesus, there's nothing so enjoyable to me. It's just to be with you. This is the supreme joy. I just want to enjoy thee. Stay me with flagons, says the bride. Comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. Enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ with no strings attached. Just by simple faith, receive Him. You enjoy Him. Treasure Him. That's how we should leave the table this morning. What a gospel. It's all free. It's all grace. Nothing we have to accomplish. Just bask in that. Enjoy that. You know, we always want to be contributing. So we work hard to, we want to bring something, as Reverend Vandenswaal said this morning. Instead of just being absorbed with the love of Christ and just enjoying Him. Somebody invited us for dinner a few weeks ago, and my wife called up the lady and says, what shall I bring? And the lady says, no, just bring yourselves. We just want you to enjoy the dinner. We don't want you to bring anything. Oh, my wife said, I feel a little funny bringing nothing. That's our problem with God, isn't it? I feel a little funny bringing nothing. But she did bring nothing that night to that meal, and she did enjoy that. She didn't have to work for it. It's just a gift. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. There's this ironic twist in the Christian life. You bring nothing contributory to Him, and then when He pours out His love upon you, you give your whole life to Him freely because you just love enjoying Him. Well, I think this is what Paul is speaking about here when he says, just, I pray that you just may so dwell by faith in the love of Christ that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God, which the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, love divine, says a poet, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? That's what I want. I want to be all taken up with Christ. As the Puritans used to say, be obsessed with Jesus Christ. Be obsessed with the absorbing love of Christ. Say with the psalmist, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Oh, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Do it, Lord. Show it to me. Fill me up. Let me overflow. Let my cup overflow with the fullness of God. That's Paul's desire for the Ephesians. Now, as Paul prays this, something happens to him. He's writing, you can just see him. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing out this prayer, and then suddenly something happens to him. He's so overwhelmed by his own prayer that he becomes filled with the source and supply of what can meet that need. And the horizon of his prayer gets enlarged, and it now ascends to the very glory of God, the very God of glory, and the very glory of God. And he cries out this triumphant doxology at the end of his prayer, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful cry, beautiful doxology, capstone to this prayer? Paul is saying here, I need the inward strength in the Holy Spirit. I need the indwelling love of Christ. But my post-communion prayer must be for God's powerful glory to just fill me so that I lose sight of myself and just end in him. Like Edwards said, my greatest moments in my life are those in which I've been taken up above and beyond myself and been filled with the glory of God and just enjoyed his glory. How are you going to get that inner strength of the Spirit? How are you going to get that indwelling love of Christ? Well, Paul says in his doxological conclusion, "Now unto him that is able." In the original Greek, "to him that is equipped." The triune God in Jesus Christ is equipped to give us everything we need. Everything we need. Equipped to bless undeserving, unworthy, godless sinners. That's what we heard this morning. The gospel equips the ungodly, makes them godly, and it equips them, blesses them. And this is done by the sheer omnipotence of Christ. According, he says, verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. You know what the Greek word is there for power? Dunamis. Dunamis. From which we get, right, dynamite. Dynamite is powerful. So in Jesus Christ, there is a power that works in us by grace, through his obedience, through his atonement. Grace is the omnipotence, the power of God, harnessed by God's unfathomable love and channeled by his amazing mercy to flow to us. And what a beautiful thing that is. In the atonement of Jesus Christ, we have all the power we need. And God, by his Spirit, has all the power we need to make that real and personal. And so Paul is so carried away now in his doxology with the wonder and the glory of God that he actually breaks the boundaries of Greek grammar. And he actually says this, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think," to him that is able to do above all that we ask or think. Hooper, above, doesn't make sense, does it? But Paul's so carried away, like above isn't strong enough. And the King James translators don't know how to translate it, so they say exceeding abundantly above. Paul's actually saying six things here. Let me give them to you very quickly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do everything we ask? Well, Paul says he's going to do more than that. That's number one. Number two, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do all that we would ask? Now Paul says he's going to do more than that. Wouldn't it be something if God were to do above all that we would ask? No, Paul says he's going to do more than that. Wouldn't it be something, number four, if God would do abundantly above all that we ask? No, Paul says he's going to do yet more than that. Fifthly, Paul says he's going to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. Now, that's amazing. And as if that's not enough, Paul says, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sometimes you think things that you might ask, and you say, no, I can't ask that. That's too much. No, Paul says, even more than that. Because God will get his own glory. God loves to glorify himself as a prayer-giving, prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And when he answers our cries and overflows us with his goodness and his glory and his grace, we become the patterns of that glorious grace. Notice what it says, according to the power that works in us. So Paul's saying God does those six things in sinners like we so that he would get the glory and we become the pattern, we become the trophies of his grace and the exhibits of his glory. This people have I formed for myself, they shall glorify me. And so this is the end of Paul's prayer, the powerful glory of God. This is the end of the Christian life. This ought to be the goal of post-communion. This ought to be the goal of everything. Now unto him be glory. Where? In the church, verse 21. How? By Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen, says Paul. So let it be. This is a prayer with great expectation. And all the expectation is in God. The strengthening Spirit, the indwelling Christ, and the powerful Father of dynamite. So this is how to pray. And this is how to come to God post-communion, asking that we would be emptied more and more of who we are and be filled with God, his indwelling Spirit, his intimate Son, and the powerful Father, so that our lives may be lived more by grace alone to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Gracious God, oh, help us to have this kind of spiritual optimism in thee that Paul was permeated with. Help us to long to know thee better, to enjoy thee more, and to be more filled with thy glory. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, through his atoning blood. Please bless us with this Trinitarian kind of prayer, post-communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.